Good morning, y'all. My name is Pastor Jacob Letterman, and I am one of the pastors on staff here. Is this now working? Okay, good. It was just a battery swap needed to happen. We are on the second week of our sermon series, The Five Marks of a Methodist. Last week, Pastor JJ spoke to us about how a Methodist loves God, and this week we are going to hear about how a Methodist rejoices in God. If you would pray with me, gracious God, gather our scattered attention and turn our hearts towards you. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Our scripture this morning comes from 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. There are a lot of scripture passages that pop out to me that I am flipping through and reading, and they sit with me that day. It's something that I needed to hear. It gives me courage. It gives me strength, and it's a blessing that I receive it. And then other times, I get a scripture passage like this that Paul throws at us. Rejoice always. Always, really? Always is doing a lot of work in that sentence. Because rejoicing can make sense to us when life feels good, when life feels settled. And we want to celebrate when the people that we love are doing well, or when there's something new or exciting we get to look forward to, when we hit a certain milestone or we have a really awesome vacation lined up. But more often than not, there are other seasons of life than that. There are the days when we wake up and we are already tired and our feet are dragging beneath us. To quote Nietzsche, to live is to suffer, and there's always going to be an accident or diagnosis or some difficulty springing up that throws the foundation of our lives. And if you're more like me, there's also those seasons of life where we don't feel that much going on. We don't know where the time went. We begin to feel a little bit robotic, like we're following a daily scheduled program, where we find ourselves searching for something more, for something to grab us from our stupor and make us anew. And into all of that, Paul says to rejoice always. And that can be a hard word to hear. But time and time again throughout the New Testament, Christians are called to rejoice in Christ. And I think one of the problems with maybe my fear of this verse is that I hear it and we hear it and we so often think the word rejoice means we need to immediately turn inward to search inside ourselves, to search our brains and find a flip, an emotional flip that we can turn on and become happy, and become joyful. And then we begin to start checking ourselves. Well, Paul says we have to be joyful. Am I happy enough? Do I feel grateful enough? And pretty soon joy itself can become just one more thing that we're supposed to be good at as a Christian. And John Wesley had something to learn about this himself. In 1735, Wesley boarded a ship that was bound for Georgia from England, where he intended to serve as a missionary. By that point, his spiritual life was already organized with an intensity that would exhaust most of us. His days were structured around prayer, around scripture. He fasted, he worshiped. He had a careful examination of his own morality and conduct, and he had a constant desire to live faithfully before God. Wesley was a remarkably serious man about God, and he still felt deeply unsettled within himself. So as they were traveling from England to Georgia, they hit a storm, and the Atlantic became violent, and water was sweeping over the ship, and all the passengers were huddled together in fear, and Wesley wrote in his own accounting of the experience that he was terrified. And this mattered because along with Wesley and the other passengers on the ship, there was another group of Christians, Moravian Christians, people who Wesley on the trip had already begun to notice and whose faith was envious to him. He noticed that while the storm was raging around him, the Moravians were calm, and that unsettled him. And while the ship was pitching around and moving, they began to worship. They began to sing. And Wesley watched them, and he saw something that he wanted but did not yet understand. Because he was a pastor, he was a clergy person who was traveling across an ocean to preach the gospel, and he discovered halfway through the trip that these people possessed a depth in God that all his discipline had yet to produce inside of himself. And so he turned and asked one of them, "Are you afraid?" And they answered, No. And that deeply unsettled Wesley, because the question turned away from knowing the right prayers or doing the right habits or the right practices into a possibility that he can still be longing for a deeper assurance that another person might carry effortlessly. Eventually, life can do something like that to all of us. We can all build these routines and these foundations and these habits and arrange our lives in a way that gives us at least a reasonable sense of stability. But then, inevitably, something will shift beneath us, and we suddenly discover that our peace depended on the ship staying level. So where does my life rest when I cannot control what happens next? Wesley carried that question along with him, and when he got back to England, he remarked that his time in Georgia was one of the great disappointments of his life. He came home discouraged and uncertain and with a very sad awareness that all his discipline had failed to give him the assurance he longed for. And his story is very low in this time of his life, and that matters because I think many of us are in a place or have been in a place that we understand better than we wish we did. Paul here was also writing to people who knew suffering. Earlier in 1 Thessalonians, Paul reminds the church that they had received the gospel in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Paul places that affliction and that joy together in the same Christian life and allows both to be present without treating one as evidence that the other had failed them. And the Thessalonians had suffered, and their faith had been formed from their suffering. And so Paul later says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances." He's speaking to a people that know that life can hurt. And they need a kind of joy that can survive days when circumstances give very little reason for cheerfulness. And that helps us to hear Paul differently. Rejoice always is more of an invitation into a way of living than a command to feel a certain type of way. And the words that surround it show out how we can live that life. Paul places rejoicing beside prayer and beside thanksgiving, because these practices turn our attention back towards God. And I won't spend too much time on these two things because our next two sermons are about thanksgiving and prayer, marks of a Methodist. And I don't want to steal too much of JJ's thunder here, so I'm just going to do a very brief overview. Prayer returns our attention to God. It returns our attention slowly, and it takes whatever is happening inside of us, and it brings it forth into the presence of God until it becomes a way of saying that this life, with all of its fear, all of its confusion, all of its longing, is still being lived before God. And thanksgiving works on us in a similar way, because giving thanks in all circumstances means learning to notice that the presence of grace within the actual life we are already living, even when that life includes things we would never have chosen and that we wish we can change. And over time, those two practices begin to shape our attention. I really like Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 3:18, and I think they fit very perfectly here. "We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into his image from glory to glory." Beholding. There's something that I think is very wonderfully simple about that, because Paul is describing a life in which transformation happens because our attention settles on Christ. And our attention settles on Christ long enough that what we begin to behold begins to shape us. We know from ordinary life how powerful our attention can be. What news channel we watch, what creators you follow on social media, what tragedy you saw happening this week, all of these things influence our mental state on a daily basis, on a weekly basis. It influences our beliefs, it influences our politics. And what we return to again and again, week after week, eventually becomes part of the lens through which we see the world. And more often than not, we don't even realize that it's happening. Sometimes it's as simple as an algorithm noticing what keeps our attention the longest. But that is its own sermon for another day. Let us return our attention back to Paul. And Paul says, look at Christ. He says, look there. Look at the one who receives people with mercy, who moves through the world with compassion, who carries love all the way into suffering, and who remains faithful even when faithfulness cost him his life. And then stay there. Stay there long enough for that vision to begin working within you. And this, I think, is where Wesley's story begins to rise. Over time, he began to understand grace in a much more personal way, until the faith he spent years working diligently to practice became a life he began to inhabit with a very deep sense of assurance. The center of that life had shifted towards the God that had already come to him in Christ. And once that happens, joy begins to make sense in a different sort of way, because grace received becomes gratitude. And gratitude reshapes our attention, and a life whose attention is increasingly fixed upon Christ begins to discover that joy grows without being forced. And you can see that movement in Wesley himself. You can see it at Aldergate, and I won't bore you with his biography or seminary lessons, but it grows within him. The assurance he searched for eventually sent him outwards with an almost relentless energy, and he began to preach all across England, and he formed communities where people can grow in faith together, and he learned to follow Christ better, and he formed the Methodist Church. And the grace within him became too alive to remain his own private possession. I think this is one of the things I find most compelling about Methodist joy, is that it moves outward. As we behold Christ, we begin to see the world that he loves with a greater clarity. The person that is hurting in front of us starts to matter differently. The neighbor that is carrying a burden becomes a burden that we are willing to carry alongside them. The joy of grace begins to take a shape of love. And somewhere along this journey, rejoicing becomes about becoming a person whose whole life is oriented towards the goodness of God. As we talked about last week, the first mark of a Methodist is loving God. We must always keep returning to the source. Rejoice always, because joy grows as we behold Christ. Pray without ceasing, because prayer keeps our lives turned towards God. And give thanks in all circumstances, because thanksgiving teaches us to recognize grace. And above all, Christian joy is resting on a claim about reality. The Christian claim is that Jesus Christ entered fully into the suffering of this world, and he went all the way into death, and there, in the place where every other human story ends, death itself reached the limit of its power when God raised him from the grave. Christ is alive. And if that is true, then resurrection is not merely something we remember from the past. It begins something that we can fix our attention on, the point on the horizon towards which the whole Christian life is moving. Grief can still, of course, wound us deeply, but it remains contained within a larger hope. The storms of our life still frighten us and bother us and hurt us, but they never become the final authority over what our lives mean. The Christian claim is that the grave has already encountered the life of God and lost, which means the future of creation has already been marked by the Easter morning of the past. And so Paul says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. And those words sound less impossible, because our rejoicing doesn't depend on pretending that life is easier than it is. It depends on slowly and faithfully learning to behold the Christ in whom our life is held. And I think that's part of what it means for a Methodist to rejoice, to keep looking towards Christ until grace becomes a deep part of what we know, and gratitude rises from that grace, until even in seasons when the deck is moving beneath us, we remember whose story we are living inside. Morning has already broken open once, and in Jesus Christ it will come again. Amen.